suggested there'd be a test, and so it's just a one question test. So if I were to ask you, and if you're already on page one looking at your old stuff instead of lesson four where we're starting, but as we have this expression found 20 times in the Gospel of John, which is translated as I am. Anybody remember what the Greek phrase is? That's it. Very good. Yeah. All right. I think that's awesome. Ego, I mean,
exactly. Teacher.
But it is a very, very important expressive phrase in referring to the I am. And that I am phrase that was first introduced even as we see in its Hebrew equivalent in I am who I am, as Moses was instructed to tell Pharaoh, that's who sent Moses to let the people go and to confront Pharaoh. We now see this Greek equivalent in the New Testament and this very expressive in reference to existence. Even the pre-existent one in Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that in an introductory way yesterday. Then we also looked at the statements of Jesus when he said that I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. And those are the two areas that we covered yesterday. Today we're only going to cover two areas, but they work very well together. We're going to be spending our time, all of our time, with some cross-references here and there, but I mean majority of our time contextually, John chapter 10. And so in your lesson, you'll be on the fourth page, on the fourth lesson, lesson four, at where we're going to be today. And I am the door of the sheep. But I'd like you to take your Bible, so I need to turn this off. Now we are officially starting.
But I would like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. And let's do a little bit of reading here. In John chapter 10, and beginning at verse number 1, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Notice, I want you to notice in verse 6, then John writes in a narrative fashion, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then when you go to verse 7, Jesus continues and says to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. We're going to go ahead and pick up at verse 11 as well. We're going to come back to this in our two lessons, but I want you to get the flow. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We're going to stop there. What's very interesting about this is that Jesus, in employing the I am, employs it a couple of times in this one setting, and he uses these metaphors, these illustrations, that have something to do with sheep, a sheepfold, and we're going to be defining and seeing exactly what that is, and then the door to the sheepfold, and then, of course, the significance of the shepherd. And what's very interesting is that Jesus uses much of this in reference to himself, when not only does he say that I am the door of the sheepfold, but then he will say also that I am the shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold, and I am the shepherd. Now, all of this concerns itself in a relationship that exists between the shepherd and his sheep, or the flock. And he wants these disciples, and not just the disciples, but some of those who are challenging Jesus in his authority, he wants them to understand that, number one, that he is the only access to the Father. And number two, that he is the shepherd, he is the great shepherd, and all that that entails in the shepherd's responsibility towards the sheep or towards the flock. His disciples would be the sheep. That we must understand, and we do understand. Now, a question that I want to ask you in the very beginning, as we go right back to the very beginning part of chapter 10, here in John chapter 10, why did Jesus assert, I am the door of the sheep? And this is what we're going to be thinking about for a little bit. He says, I am the door, I am the door of the sheep. And I think that the background of this setting is imperative. And this obviously, when we look at the background, takes us really to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 is a well-known chapter, because who is it? Does anybody know, or can you see it briefly, quickly, when you go to chapter 9? Who was it that Jesus had just healed in John chapter 9? Who was that? The blind man. Now, Jesus heals this blind man. This man had been blind all of his life. This is the setting where he stoops down and he makes a little bit of mud or clay from this dirt and spittle and so forth and puts it in the man's eyes. And we know that this man who was blind now can see, and this had become known to all of the people right there in that situation and area. But remember how the healed man was called into question by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. And what is it that they wanted to know? Who did this? By what power? Who did this? Now, when Jesus is certainly the one who does this, and Jesus' fame is already becoming quite well known throughout all of Judea and even beyond, but this man begins to tell these Pharisees about Jesus, but they're calling into question, and they do not want to believe Jesus. We've already seen that the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not interested in truth. They were interested in only trying to entrap Jesus with his own words and actions. They did that constantly, didn't they? Not accepting that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, and the authority. And so anything that Jesus would do, even if it's miraculous, they don't want to attribute any power or working of Jesus to God, to their Father in heaven. They just don't want to do that. And so we know the parlay that takes place. And they keep asking this man, and he's telling what's going on. They call his parents into the situation. Their parents operated out of fear. And they said, yes, this is our son. He was blind and he now sees, but he's of age. You ask him. They were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, it says, within the text of John chapter 9. And so we have this going, this back and forth. And I want to tell you right now, if the parents or the young man, the man would have simply said, I was healed by the power of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, and left it like that, they would have said, great, fine, and left it alone. Not really interested. Here's a man that was blind that can see. A miracle has taken place. They just don't want Jesus to get this credit and this popularity or notoriety. Understand? That is a constant problem. But they accuse Jesus really of being a sinner. And the man says, how can that be? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man is a doer of His will, does His will, Him He hears. And He knows this man, what he's done, has been this good work. He certainly is a prophet of God. He is a man of God. So, a little bit later on, if you look in chapter 9, and beginning at verse 35, in John chapter 9 and at verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. The Pharisees, they'd cast this healed man out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" This is what Jesus asked this man. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." In other words, I'm the one. I am the one. Verse 37. And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now that's imperative because we have another situation where if people who are coming to understand who Jesus is, and they would worship Jesus. So in verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who say see may be made blind." Oh, you know what? In the Jewish culture and community, really they thought the ones that had great vision were these religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. But spiritually speaking, in God's estimation, they were blind, weren't they? Willingly blind, they were blind. It gets very interesting here at verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, that is Jesus, heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Now that's interesting because Jesus is talking with this man who had been healed. And the Pharisees are in earshot of this. And they said, "Well, are we blind also?" You want to know something? This much they were understanding. They were understanding that Jesus is making an application to people who are blind and spiritually blind to them. And they know that, but they go ahead and said, are you saying we're blind? Look what it says in the last verse, verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." He indicts them straight on, doesn't he? Now act as though there's no chapter division when John writes this gospel account in this narrative fashion. And so we go right into chapter 10 and verse 1, and here it is. Jesus continues, "Most assuredly I say to you, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Those are the derelicts in society, aren't they? You see, these Pharisees who had just confronted Jesus soon after he had healed the man from the blindness, they're in this confrontation with Jesus. And since they asked, as we just saw in verse 40 of chapter 9, "Are we blind also?" Jesus found it necessary to expose their sin. And that's why he says in verse 41, "Therefore your sin remains." Jesus is very frank about this. "Therefore your sin remains." So then what Jesus does is he taught the lesson about entering the sheepfold by the door. And that's as we've already read in verses 1 through 5. But look at verse 6 again. After he teaches this lesson about the need to enter through the door of the sheepfold. But verse 6 says, Jesus used this illustration, "But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." Jesus finds it necessary to inform them, "I am the door of the sheep." The very next verse in verse 7. "I am the door of the sheep." While in fact, the Pharisees were tantamount to what? Thieves and robbers. Now, you've got to see what he's doing. He's saying, "Now, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheepfold." But who are the Pharisees in this obvious application? They are the thieves and the robbers. And we would even find, by the way, interesting enough, we're going to look at this in just a few moments, but Josephus in his history even talks about this period of time in his writing of this Jewish history. and brings out the fact that many of the national leaders in Jewish history, as well as the development of this Jewish sects before this, scribes and Pharisees, and these various sects that had developed by this time, that we know that this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says the same are thieves and robbers. I just want you to look at these verses again in verses 7 through 9, and I have it up here for you. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now there is an important and obvious contrast that is being given here. When Jesus says that I am the door of the sheep, that again is the access, but it's also going to be seen as an act or as a position of protection. But all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Now who is it he's talking about that came before him? He's certainly not talking about the righteous prophets of God, because they were men of God doing God's will, and they were preparing and prophesying about the coming Messiah. But those who came before Jesus and who made such a big impact and influence upon the Jewish people were who? Again, these sects, these various Jewish leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees. They taught. How many times did Jesus have to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees? Over and over again. Now, when he talks about they are thieves and robbers, I'll tell you what, because they are stealing the souls of men. Do you see the illustration that he's using? These that came before Jesus, the same are thieves and robbers. The Pharisees are hearing what he's saying. Now, they didn't understand when he says, I'm the door. He says, they did not understand this. He says, well, I'm going to make it very clear for you. You know what Jesus might have said, how we would put it today? I'm going to draw you a picture. And he does kind of draw them a mental picture, a verbal picture of these illustrations. Does this make sense? We're going with this. This is very important. So when we look at this, Jesus plainly, without concealment, applies this to himself as being the door, and the door of the sheep, or even what we have in the actual Greek there, is the door of the sheepfold. Today, I want us to understand that we may have difficulty in understanding Jesus' analogy as well. Not because we deny Christ or his plan, we're not like the Pharisees, but because our culture today is not familiar with some of the terms that he has employed. You know, we're not quite as agrarian, agriculturally based as we used to be in our society. My wife was raised on a farm and a ranch. There weren't sheep, but there were a lot of cattle. There were replacement heifers, black Angus beef. They grew crops. Her family had been in dairy farming. And so, you know, there's sometimes these terms that are used in agriculture and so forth that some people can connect to because that's their lives. But, you know, we're kind of getting further and further away from that as a society. And a lot of these various terms that were used are terms that we have to attest with our young people especially. If you're going to use a term like sheepfold, and I could go ahead and ask, maybe I could ask you, give me a good definition of a sheepfold. How many of you think you could do that right now? Give me a good definition of a sheepfold, what that actually literally is. I don't see anybody darting up their hands too quickly. But we're going to talk about that and what that's all about. I want you to understand that this is a fascinating illustration used by Jesus, and it is filled with deep spiritual meaning and worthy of our consideration. So let's talk about this, first of all, that as we look at the sheepfold and the door. Because these are two different words that Jesus uses, and then he's going to combine together of their implementation. What is a sheepfold? Well, in the Hebrew, and if you're looking on your notes, and I can't remember exactly have it all on your particular, yes, I do. But if you just keep following along in the sheepfold, we're major point one there. We have a couple of words here, and first in the Hebrew we have the nave, and that's simply a habitation, abode of shepherds and flocks. It's a setting of which both the shepherd and his flock, where they would abide and be, all right? A pasture. But it's more of a confinement within a pasture. You will find this, for example, in a few different places. And just one example that I wanted to give of this in Scripture is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. And there we find that say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So in a spiritual sense, David's going to become like a shepherd. The people become the flock, but he looks at the whole scenario as being a sheepfold, a pasture, but it is really this confined area that is specified for the sheep and shepherd. That is the nave. In the Greek, it's from an expression involving three words, an alein ton probeton, and that is the fold of the sheep. Now here's what gets interesting, that there were two different kinds of sheepfolds. Now there was indeed what was known as the village type, and this was a communal sheepfold. Depending on the time of the year, what the weather conditions might be, there sometimes they would take the sheep, the shepherd would take their various flocks, and they would go out into pasture and they would feed them, but because of the time of year, and maybe when it was not good weather conditions, then they would bring them back into the community, and usually just adjacent to the village of the community would be this large, large sheepfold, this large enclosed area, but it actually had a door, it had a hard door. And they would bring their flocks, and all the flocks would go into that sheepfold, and then the door would be shut. And the only one that had the key to that was the managing shepherd. Then the next day, when the other shepherds came wanted to take their sheep, he alone could open the door. Then those shepherds would call their sheep, and it's very fascinating because we're going to refer to it a couple times. As they would call their sheep, those sheep knew their shepherd's voice. And they would leave, and the others wouldn't. They would leave and follow their shepherd. And then another shepherd to come, and another shepherd to come. But there would be this confined area with a door that had a lock on it. Now, in so many ways, Jesus is the door as well, from that he has the access and he holds the key, doesn't he? He holds the key, and we're to be his sheep. But really the sheepfold that Jesus seems to be more talking about was not the communal sheepfold that was found in the village or just adjacent to the village, but it seemed to be more of what were called the hillside sheepfolds. And that was more of an open space enclosed by, it could be constructed walls of rock or even of sticks. In fact, I have a couple of photographs, and the one on the left is very, very old, but you can see where there are these rocks and you can see, but you see the opening? Now in these countryside or hillside sheepfolds, there was no literal door. It was an opening. And so the shepherd would come, and this is during the time of the year when they did not need to go back to the village. The weather was commodious. It was fine. They were able to stay there, but they wanted to take their sheep and for the night and put them in an area to protect them from what, do you suppose? Well, like ravenous wolves and animals, or any thieves and robbers. And so the shepherd would take and put the flock into the sheepfold, and then what became the door? The shepherd himself. That he actually, depending on the size of it, and on the right-hand side, we have a sheepfold that's made out of sticks and branches, and there is a shepherd, and he becomes the door, and at nighttime, he literally would lay across that, so that no sheep would try to leave if anybody would try to come in, and he was ever vigilant. So Jesus says that I am the door, that I am, and the word that is used there, anthura, it's more of the idea of really kind of a gate or a portal, but we accommodatively use the word door. So you've got to see what Jesus is saying. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep fold. That's very, very important for us to get. Now, this thura that Jesus spoke of, this gate, this portal, this entrance. Again, while the village sheepfold typically had a strong door gate, and the managing shepherd is the only one that held the key, we look at this hillside, and this is a setting of which Jesus speaks. And here he is there, and he is there for access, and he is there for protection. Jesus alluded to this saying, I am the door of the sheep. And brethren, we knew who the sheep were then, his disciples. And all these centuries later, are we not his flock? Are we not the sheep of Jesus? And he is the shepherd. Now, we think about this and we've asked some questions. And the one question that we would ask at this point is, how is Jesus the door of the sheep? And that's the import of this text. How is Jesus the door of the sheep? And there are just three points that I want to make in this section and then go to the next section when he says that I am the good shepherd. And the very first point, when we ask the question, how is Jesus the door of the sheep? It takes us to verse 9. And Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There are numerous passages in the Bible that contain the various words for door. But again, this is very specific. And I think that the point of Jesus is very clear, very obvious, those that will be spiritually minded. That's why the Pharisees struggled, by the way, because they did not have a correct spiritual mindset. Don't you find that sometimes when you're talking with people and you're trying to share the gospel, you're trying to share the good news story of Jesus Christ, and people just are not getting it? Maybe some don't want to get it, and maybe some, because they just don't have and will not develop a spiritual mindset, they can't see it. And you think, what's wrong with them? What was wrong with these Pharisees? They didn't have the right mindset. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand what these analogies or illustrations are all about. And certainly what he is emphasizing here is that through him, that through Christ, Jesus as the door, I am the door, through him alone can we find access to the Father. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's very emphatic and very direct. If anyone enters by me, if somebody tries to enter by another source or another door other than Jesus, guess what? It's not going to work. It's just not going to work. You know, how many scriptures do we have to look at? You all know John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me. That's emphatic, isn't it? That's very emphatic. This is what Jesus is saying. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 18, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Passage after passage. I love the text in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. There the writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Think about all these metaphors. You know, Jesus is the door. Jesus is that access. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the overseer. You know what? Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. You look at the various elements of this setting, and there are a lot of things of which can be used in reference to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Through him, isn't this beautiful? He will be saved, those that enter by me, Jesus says, and will go in and out and find pasture. Now that is something. I want you to really kind of connect to this. And will go in and out and find pasture. That's something that's referred to as a Hebraism. A Hebraism. In fact, you're going to find this concept a few times in the Old Testament. The idea of going in and out. And I just have a couple of examples. And the one I want us to consider is the one in Numbers 27. And in Numbers 27, in beginning of verse 15, we're going to see this kind of Hebraism used in reference of going in and out. And Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. You think about what the shepherd does. And this was a common Hebraism that they used. He would take them out. He would bring them in. But the congregation, the flock, needs a shepherd. Did not Moses serve that capacity in certain ways? And is not Moses in many respects a prefigure even to Christ? Without question, he is. And so we see what Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You know, to find pasture. Do sheep need to find pasture? Yes. They need to find the pasture because it's a matter of surviving. But they need to have the shepherd that will do this. It is a beautiful, beautiful expression. And I have some other cross references there that use this Hebraism as well. But when we look at this secondly, the second point I should say, is that according to verse 10, back in our text of John chapter 10, he lovingly protects the sheep from thieves and robbers. Now, I've alluded to this a little bit. And he protects us, his disciples, his sheep, from thieves and robbers who desire to steal away God's sheep. In fact, he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is spiritual. Obviously, this is spiritual. Now, they could get the physical analogy because thieves would come in at night and try to steal sheep. But here we have a spiritual application. And again, he talks about those who came before him. God's sheep had been in danger because of corrupt leadership, false prophets, false messiahs, and now the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember Jesus' scathing expose of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23? He calls them whited sepulchers. He speaks of all of their hypocrisy. He calls them these poisonous vipers or snakes, if you will. And so he had to expose them all of the time. I don't know if any of you ever read a commentary by the name of William Barclay. Barclay is very, very interesting, and I took out a section because I love this, and I just wanted to share with this, because he does some work based upon the history of Flavius Josephus as well. And Barclay notes that Jesus said that those who came before him were thieves and robbers, and he, of course, was not referring, as I said earlier, he was not referring to the great succession of the prophets and the good spiritual biblical heroes before Jesus, but to those adventurers who were continually arising in Palestine and promising that if people would follow them, they would bring in the golden age. All these claimants were insurrectionists. They believed that men would have to wade through the blood of the golden ages. At this time, Josephus speaks of there being 10,000 disorders in Judea, tumults caused by men of war. He speaks of men like the Zealots who did not mind dying themselves and who did not mind slaughtering their own loved ones for their own cause if their hopes of conquest could be achieved. Remember when Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they will traverse land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they do so and they make him twofold the child of hell themselves? Remember that in Matthew 23? Josephus refers to this kind of situation. We have Jesus saying here that there have been men who claim that they were leaders sent to you from God. That's what they were doing. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, they're saying, oh, we are the men that God has sent to lead you. But I want to tell you something. They believed in war, in murder, in assassination. Would Jesus ever teach his disciples or his apostles that? Of course not. My way, Jesus would say, is the way of peace and love and life, and if you will only take it, it leads ever closer and closer to God. End quote. There have been and still are those who believe that this so-called golden age must come in with violence, class warfare, bitterness, destruction. But it is the message of Jesus that the so-called golden age, which was going to bring the Messiah, they totally misunderstood it, because again, so much of the Jewish concept or mind was establishment of a great physical kingdom as opposed to understanding the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Jesus has got to get his disciples back to this spiritual plane. So here we are. How many righteous prophets died because of such corruption? I want you to think about that. Of these so-called religious leaders, and historically, so many prophets had died Jesus talked about that again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You know why there were tombs for those prophets? Because they were killed. They were martyred by these hypocrites. Verse 30, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we'd have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, no, you say that, but you don't believe that. Verse 34, therefore indeed, this is all in Matthew 23. Verse 34, therefore indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is the same that Jesus is talking about, the thieves and the robbers. He is exposing their hypocrisy. But it's through the word of Christ that we find protection. It's through the word of Christ. Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not pass into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Where's the protection, folks? The protection is in Jesus, the door. And he lovingly protects the sheep from these thieves and robbers. Those that preceded Jesus and even the hypocritical Jewish leaders of his day. You remember, and you go much further, and of course John received the Revelation letter. In Revelation chapter 3, you know, in 2 and 3 we have the seven churches of Asia written their letters, right? Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven of those churches and two were faithful. Who were the two faithful? Anybody remember? Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He said to the faithful brethren in Philadelphia. But do you see that? He says, you have before you an open door. Well, who has said that he is the door? Jesus says, I am the door. Then lastly, how is Jesus the door of the sheep? We know that he is the only access point one. We know that he lovingly protects his sheep from these thieves and these robbers. And then we see in verse 10 as well, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Abundant living. You see, in contrast to thieves and robbers, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. More abundantly means to have a superabundance of the thing. You know, in English we call those superlatives. In Greek, a lot of these words will have, in prefixly, the very first part of the word is H-U-P-E-R, hooper. And I tell brethren all the time, when you think of hooper, think of super. Can you remember that, Max? Hooper, super. Okay. But these are superlatives, in abundance, a lot of. He says, I have come that they may have life, and not just have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. This is what the door of the sheepfold is promising. To be a true follower of Jesus is to know who he is and what he means, is to have a superabundance of life now and in the future. Not just life here on earth. And I think we can have an abundant life spiritually here. But in the superabundance, if you will, it is something looking to the future. You know, it all has to do with our attitude and how we view life. I heard this illustration a long time ago. And a Roman soldier, it was said, had the opportunity to approach Julius Caesar. And you know what he asked permission for? He asked Julius Caesar, for permission that he might commit suicide. And when Julius Caesar looked at this soldier, he saw that this was a dispirited man with absolutely no vitality whatsoever. And Caesar looked at the man and reportedly said, my man, have you ever really been alive? Kind of an interesting thing. You know, I think there's a lot of times that we look and there's people that are living and yet they're dead. And what Jesus wants us to be as his sheep, as his disciples, He says, listen, I don't want you just to have life. I want you to have life abundantly. And I think this is one of the most important points that I can share this morning. Yes, we need to be disciples. Yes, we need to be sheep. But we need to understand who our shepherd is. We need to understand who our door is. And I'll tell you what, that we can live this life in such an abundant way. And it has nothing to do with materialism and monetary things. Although we're very blessed that way. We really are in our society, aren't we? But that's not what he's talking about. It's talking about being in this right relationship with God every day, being involved in this walk with God every day, and to say, this is abundant living. And Jesus saying, you can have this relationship daily, but you've got to use me as the door. People are trying to use other doors. They're trying to use success as the world views success. Approval by society. They're trying to use all of these other accesses, and Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. That's not it. This is it, is a commitment, a dedication to me. Does that make sense? Are you still with me? Do I need to do a backflip, or, you know, I just want to make sure we're getting this. Okay? Now, when we try to live our lives our way, on our terms, without Christ, when the end comes, there is no meaning, there's no hope, only despair. That's living a life in futility. He says, I don't want you to live in futility. I want you to live abundantly. And he promises that can happen. When we walk with Jesus, there comes a new vitality, a superabundance of life. And it is only when we live with Christ, live our life with Christ, that life becomes really worth living. And we begin then to live the real sense of the word, Jesus' word. So I hope that we identify with the door. So what does he do next? We see this, and what he does next is we go back to John chapter 10, where, and we've read all of this already, and what does Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 11? He says, I am the good shepherd. Now we see how he's following along. He says, I am the door of the sheep. They didn't get it. He says, let me explain it to you. And he talks about this door and this access, with language and terms that they should understand. Now, having said that, he says, I am the door of the sheep. It's very interesting, very briefly, is that we look at this area geographically. The main part of Judea, and this is kind of a common map you would find in most of your Bibles, and we have the Sea of Galilee, of course, to the north there up to the top, and we have the Dead Sea coming down, and we know that the land of Canaan, the promised land that Joshua led the tribes into. And when we look at this, especially upon the plain, the main part of Judea was a central plateau. It was a central plateau, and it stretched from Bethel to Hebron, which was a distance of only 35 miles, varying from 14 to 17 miles across. That's not very big. Now, this is this main area that Jesus was, where he was, a lot of his ministry would be talking about. And this rocky area was far more pastoral than it was agricultural. In other words, it wasn't really suited where you could have these acres and acres of, you know, nice flowing wheat growing. No, it would be better suited to have sheep out there, because of rocks and cliffs and just the way the undulation and so forth was in the land. And it had very little grass in these very dangerous cliffs. So when you think about that area, that is the area that Jesus refers to, and where you would find all kinds of flocks of sheep with their shepherds, and where you would find then, as you would travel through that country, as some very old ones still exist today, some of those examples of sheepfolds that I had given of pictures of, you would find those along the way. Now the shepherd, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd in verse 11, the shepherd was a very familiar figure in Judean uplands, and his life was very hard. And you want to know something? He was never off duty. You know, it's difficult to be out there and have a flock and say, oh, it's Monday, I'm taking today off. They just couldn't do that. And so we look at this. No flock ever grazed without a shepherd. And by the way, especially back in those days, and even today, we think of some of the sheep and some of these flocks that we can see across the country in the United States, and a lot of the shepherds in our area, the Basque. In out in California, the Basque, and they come from those various areas in near Portugal and so forth, and they would use sheepdogs. Sheepdogs are not used within Judea historically, even then, and really not even today so much. And so the shepherd was there, and the shepherd, they had to hear his voice, and the shepherd had his staff, and had the crook, and he used that. And the scarcity of grass caused the sheep to wander. And since there was no protective walls, the sheep had to be constantly watched. At nighttime, he would try to find these sheepfolds, and he knew where they were and would take them. But on either side of the narrow plateau of the map that we looked at, the ground dipped sharply down into these craggy deserts, and the sheep were liable to stray away and get lost. I mean, Jesus, remember in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, leaving the 90 and the 9. The shepherd's task was not only constant, but also dangerous, because he had to guard the flock from wild animals, especially the wolves, and as we've already seen in verse 8 and verse 10, thieves and robbers who are ready to steal the sheep. Semitic scholar and theologian, a fellow by the name of Sir George Adam Smith, many years ago, he traveled extensively in Palestine, and he stayed there for quite a while, and he writes of the shepherd. And I quote, "On some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him," that is the shepherd, "sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in the people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice." I thought that was very beautifully put by Smith. He was a man, the shepherd, of constant vigilance, fearless courage, patient love for his flock. These were all necessary characteristics of the shepherd. It has been said, when Jesus said that I am the good shepherd, I've read this and heard many allude to this, but it has been said that this may be the most tender of all of the I am statements, when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, as the good shepherd, Jesus reveals much of himself to us. And I just want to say very briefly that the biblical picture of the shepherd in both the Old and New Testaments is seen repeatedly. In the Old Testament, there are so many of the Psalms and the prophets that speak about the shepherd. Even the leaders of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, the leaders of Israel, those who are supposed to have spiritual watch over the Israelites, they were given charge as a shepherd, and a shepherd that would give an account before God how they led Israel. But you'll find that in the Old Testament, the Lord is often pictured as a shepherd, people of his flock. You know, Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, one of our favorite Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There's a book, if you've never seen this or read it, it is worth reading. It was written by Philip Keller back in 1970, and he spent in his lifetime, a good part of his life, he was actually a shepherd, and a shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Go on Amazon, I'm telling you, you can probably get it for about $3. Trust me, the shipping will cost more than the book, a little paperback. But it is very, very, you want to read an outstanding expose of the 23rd Psalm and the life of a shepherd, it's really interesting. But how many of the Psalms, and I've got some written down for you, you can look at those, but refer to the Lord, God is shepherd. The prophets, again, they talk about these shepherds. I already talked about Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 34. But you'll find this over and over again, as these are seen. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with the young." You'll find those kinds of passages in many places within the Old Testament. This picture passes over into the New Testament as well. In Luke 15, what did Jesus teach? That in that parable of the lost sheep, that the shepherd risked his life for one sheep. For one. We find in Mark 6:34 that pities people like sheep with no shepherd. Jesus, and he pities the people. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus called his disciples his little flock in Luke 12:32. In Mark 14:27, Jesus taught that if the shepherd is slain, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. Just over and over. Then we come even to the writing of the epistles in 1 Peter 2:25. The shepherds, he shepherds the souls of his flock. And then Peter would go on to show in 1 Peter 5 that elders, here's the word, poimen, is the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. Poimeno is the verb form to shepherd. And elders in the church are called shepherds, aren't they? And so we have this the biblical picture of the shepherd is seen. And again, as we look at the bottom there, what we see in him is love, strength, courage, compassionate, attentive, caring, and so forth. Now, I just come to some closing analogies when we look at Jesus. I am the good shepherd. Let's notice, first of all, that his character. And there are three incomparable titles that we find in Scripture that associates Jesus as the shepherd, but they are all qualified with these adjectives that he is known as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. You find that in Scripture. I have those down for you. That he is referred to in John chapter 10 in our text. He is the good shepherd that is willing to do what? Die for his sheep. The good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, there the writer says, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the great shepherd risen for his sheep. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd." You know what? As a shepherd, he died for his sheep. But where's our hope and promise? That God raised him up. Is that not where our faith is? Our faith is in the resurrected shepherd. It really is. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd. I alluded to this a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He's coming for a sheep. Jesus Christ, this chief shepherd, he's going to appear. And he's going to come for his sheep. He's going to take his flock. This really speaks to us of his character. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Not like those who preceded him who are thieves and robbers. But look who he is. Then not only do we consider his character, but then we consider his care. And his care is one of genuine concern. Now you find this really in John chapter 10. And we only read so far. Take the time to read the entire chapter. But if you'll read those first 29, 30 verses or so, that you'll see the continuing thought that Jesus gives of what he does. You see, he speaks to his sheep and he calls them by name and the sheep know his voice. I did a little study, a little research on this. And I think a lot of you probably have read some of these things before, but when the shepherd called their sheep, and a couple of these individuals have gone over and spent time with shepherds, and not just in recent times, but some things that I've read that take us back about 100 years ago. And spent time with these shepherds and what they passed on from generation to generation. The shepherd did not go out, even if it's in the communal sheepfold and they open the hard door and they want the sheep to come out. The shepherd just didn't go, little sheep, come here. They actually use these very different kinds of high tonal voices. And the sheep they knew who their shepherd was. Sometimes it was a sing-songing, a little high pitch. And they would have this situation where the sheep would be there, maybe mixed amongst other sheep, and here comes the shepherd, and he simply goes, "Ah!" I knew that'd at least wake you up. But they know that's their shepherd. What we see that in his care is genuine concern, first of all, this relationship. He speaks to his sheep in verses 3 through 5, calls them by name, and the sheep know his voice. It's what he says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." He leads the sheep by going before them. You know what? He knows where he's going to take them. That's his care. He does not lead them blindly. And this is what Jesus, the great I am, and who is this good shepherd, that he has he not gone there before us? I want to ask you, was Jesus tempted in all ways or points, even as we are, yet without sin? Does Jesus know what it means to live life, to experience life, even as a man? He has done it. He has experienced it. He is leading us. He's the Son of God. And then he protects and preserves his sheep. Unlike the hired hand, that is no real investment. He talks about the hireling. The hireling, you know how we might say that in our modern vernacular today. He's a flunky. Okay? But he's the hireling. Now, he may do his job and he may have the responsibility to do some feeding and do some cleaning and do some mending here or whatever the case is. But he's a hireling and he has not made the real investment. But now the thieves and robbers come or the ravenous wolves come. And so many times, what will the hireling do? He'll flee. Any of you ever have been business owners here? Okay. You know, you're a business owner, you ran a business. Did you have people that work for you? Or did you just run this business? You had people that work for you, right, Max? Did they have the same investment in the business that you have? Okay. Not many, and a lot of them, because they didn't have that investment, they didn't probably care about the business as much as you did. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, the hireling, when the trouble comes, he may flee. But the good shepherd protects and preserves the sheep, and he is going to do it in a tireless way and a very sacrificial way. This is Christ's genuine concern for us. And that's why I want us to see that he speaks and the sheep know his voice and they know. Brethren, we can know who really cares for us most. And we've got to have that faith that our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, cares for us. And then finally, lastly, we talk about his character, we talk about his care, and then we must talk about his cross. The depth of his love. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Gives his life for the sheep. And this takes us to the cross, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus. He lays down his life for his sheep in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 15 and verse 13, some chapters later, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus has laid down his life. And you know something else? In doing so, he provided salvation for all his sheep. In verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring that they will hear my voice, for there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's interesting. You know, the Jews were always looking for the Messiah. And the Jews, knowing that they were, yes, a specially chosen people, but they did not always understand what that really meant. But what was the Jew, the common Jew's attitude towards the rest of the world, the Gentile world? Yeah. Ads going back there putting thumbs down. They really looked at them as dogs. And yet here Jesus saying, other sheep I have, and this is an obvious referral that as he would become this great shepherd and a part of his flock would not just be the Jews, what would be the Gentiles as well. And that had been so prophesied. But staying right in John chapter 10, you look at verse 27 and 28. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is a promise that Jesus gives to all people, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. It doesn't make any difference. And it's why we have scripture, abundant scripture, that tells us that the gospel is for everybody. This is the depth of God's love, the depth of Christ's love. And you know what he conquered? Look in, still in John 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What does he mean by that? He laid down his life, didn't he? But what else is there the power to do? To bring him back up. And so when we consider the depth of his love, we know then that he lays down his life for his sheep. But furthermore, we understand that he conquered death for them, for us. And how he conquered death was by virtue of his own resurrection from the dead. He conquered death for the sheep. In Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The phrase, "I am the good shepherd," should paint a picture of the unceasing vigilance and patience and love of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We sing a song, "Jesus the Loving Shepherd calleth thee now to come." It's a beautiful, beautiful song, and it has a lot of meaning. It should always have meaning for us. But there you have. When Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheepfold, and I am the good shepherd," I just want you to really think of what he's really portraying and how these people familiar with that area, that culture, those words, that terminology, of how much meaning. And I hope that maybe this study will give us a little bit better understanding of what that all means as well. Questions or comments? Is it all clear? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, Philip Keller, and I'll give you let me just go back to that. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 is the title of the book, and his name is Philip Keller. Little paperback, and you can read it in a couple of days easily. And so fascinating. It will give you, I think, a wonderful perspective of the 23rd Psalm really well. I'm sorry? Yeah, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm, and the author is Philip Keller, K-E-L-L-E-R, Philip Keller. Yeah, take a look. I've got a few different books like that that kind of deal with those kinds of subjects, and, you know, I think they can be very helpful. Yeah, I do. We stick with Scripture, but a lot of these things, they can give us some greater insight when they've experienced these things. Yeah. I really appreciate you all being here today. I really do. Vicki will tell you, and we quit pretty much on time today. I was worried about that because I knew I had so much I wanted to go over and so many of these terms. And I feel like a few things I'm rushing through. But again, you know, I took 9 sermons and broke it down the best that I could and put all my slides together to try to do this in 3 days. But that's why I wanted you to have the outlines so that you can look at them and study some of those passages on your own. But I just really appreciate your attention, and I hope that you will receive the information with the same kind of this spirit of love and excitement for me that I put them together. Because I'll tell you right now, a little confession: I've been preaching for 38 years, and I never ever did a series on the I Am before. You know, preachers will do that.